Ephesians 4, we're going to start today. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3. Stand and let's put the Word of God before us again as our basis for our continued worship. We have to see that this, as we come to the Word, as I preach the Word, this is part of our worship, isn't it? It's we worship through the preaching of the Word and responding to the Word in your heart as you interact with the Word and worship Christ, the Father, the Spirit, as you engage. So let's read this together, reading from the back of my bulletin. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Father, help us now as we place your word before us, that we come under it and learn and respond and apply exactly the way you want us to. Help us, Lord, to do that today for your glory and our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So with the word, therefore, Paul shifts his focus from what we've been learning about our position in Christ to more of our practice in Christ, what it should be like. Or some have said there's alliterations here with our doctrine on one side to our duty, our wealth, that we have the incredible wealth we have in Christ, to our walk in Christ, to our belief, or from our belief, what we believe about God, our salvation, to our behavior. There's many more. Creed to conduct. You can almost make them up. But there's a shift. It's a transition. However, he does so fully expecting his readers to take everything that he's spoken of so far in the first three pages of his letter with them. And there's been a lot to take with them, hasn't there? We've been going through Ephesians since August now. And that means this is around about 24, 25 sermons on Ephesians so far. And we're just halfway through. We're turning the fourth page. And we take everything with us. And this is so vital to take what we have learned, because our belief, our doctrine, it must always precede our behavior, right? The way we behave flows out of what we believe. Our teaching, our doctrine is what guides our behavior, right? It has to be that way. So it is unwise to skip over the doctrinal parts of any book. And this is the way the epistles are often written. The first part is kind of oftentimes heavier doctrine. And there are some who would read Ephesians and say, well, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are kind of like, kind of good, but I really like that 4, 5, and 6, because that's where you just get to the application stuff. Or Romans 1 through 11 is really thick, heavy, awesome theology. But at chapter 12, it gets into the, therefore, let's get this thing going. And so people sometimes will say, let's start at Romans 12. Well, that's unwise. Because by the time you get to these portions of the letters, there's been so much said that should have framed and informed us and already had a work in us, that now we're ready to say, wow, in view of how rich we are in Christ and how great a salvation we have and how great is the church of Christ, the body of Christ, take all that with us and learn what Paul tells us to say. So we have moved now, or we are moving from the end of chapter 3, which was a place of high prayer or high praise. Paul couldn't get any more excited than he has at the end of chapter 3. He is just bursting out in joy. Remember the doxology? And that's because of the high position that we hold. the high and exalted, lofty position we have, and also our destiny, a high destiny that we are looking forward to. And I would just say last week was a really, I think, a good breakthrough of sorts and a good step in the right direction when we said amen at the end of chapter 3 and we were called to prayer and focus and fellowship. And it was really encouraging to see that happen, wasn't it? And so many of you have mentioned that with me and each other, so that you were blessed by that, by either being part of a prayer ministry, so to speak, unofficial, but you prayed, you were aware. And there were those of you who said, yeah, I need prayer. And you came forward boldly and you weren't ashamed or afraid to say, yeah, I'm hurting right now. And it was so sweet to see that happening all around the church and to know that that was a work of the Spirit. It wasn't contrived. It was something that flowed. And hopefully it was something that you've continued during the week. Maybe some of you have touched base with one another, and that it will continue. We will build upon that. My prayer is that that would be a natural outflowing of who we are. That it's almost, we get to the point where when we complete our worship service, that we know what to do now. There's prayer needs, and we create places and an environment where that is conducive. But it wants to be a thing that we are aware and alert and available to do. So though we are moving now into an application part of Ephesians, a new page, we're taking everything with us that we've learned, including that spirit of coming alongside, yes, last week, and continuing that every week in our church. So amen to that end of last week, and let's continue on in that same spirit of Christ until he comes again, right? Until he comes. So this, therefore, in Ephesians 4 is actually the equivalent of the Romans 12:1, therefore. That's what, I therefore, by the mercies of God, urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's the same thought, a lot of doctrine, teaching, and now let's really apply that to the text, to our lives. As you read that text, and if you were to take a pen and highlight and say what jumps out, these, you would see some words, characteristics, virtues just jump off the page, right? You just underline them. Oh, here's what the sermon's going to be on today, and you're right. But we're going to look at it in the way I think that Paul is going about it. And these words that is to do with our behavior, we should expect those type of words, shouldn't we? If God has done this much for us in Christ, from Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and what we've sung about today, then shouldn't we expect him to expect us and expect each other to be people who have all humility and gentleness and patience and love and peace? Wouldn't that be expected? And all these are associated with what is described as a walk that is worthy of being called a Christian. Isn't that what we want? We want to have a walk that is worthy of being called Christian. Because the word Christian doesn't mean much to people anymore, does it? But to us, who are being saved, it's everything. That's who I am. You know, when people ask you, so who are you? Someone's getting to know you. Well, the first and most important thing you need to know about me is I'm a Christian. And when you say that, that's loaded in your mind. The person you're talking to may say, oh, so you go to church on Sundays. That might be the extent of what a Christian is to them. Or you're American or something. Right? But we have to know what we believe, and then our behavior flows from it. Paul, however, is not merely, he's not just saying here at the beginning of chapter 4, okay, that's some doctrine, so now here is a list of virtues that we should try and cultivate in our life. He is saying that, but that's not what he's getting at. He's not just saying, so therefore be humble, patient, gentle, loving, peaceful, and you'll have a good life, and everything will be fine. That's too low a purpose for what Paul is talking about. He has something particular on his mind. that goes beyond individual lives. So while those things are good for you to cultivate by yourself, that's not what Paul's really getting at. This is not a mere appeal either for some general spirit of friendship or brotherliness or camaraderie, where everyone just feels they belong because everyone's so humble and patient and gentle and loving. It's not an appeal for that either. What it is, it's a strong exhortation from Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, to be, for the church, to be very diligent, to be eager, to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which they have been given, which is verse 3. I think that's where Paul is going with. So he's saying your motivation is now as a church, you have to keep the unity that you have in Christ. Jew, Gentile, here we are, one new people in Christ. You have peace with him. You have a unity. Make every effort to keep that unity, right? He's not saying that if you are humble, gentle, patient, loving, peaceful, that will bring unity. He says you already have it in position. Live it out by being all those things, but you already have it. So it's a slightly different way of coming at it, because these qualities that Paul is putting before us, they are spiritual qualities. They are spirit-given qualities, which means that they're from the Holy Spirit. They're not man-made. They're not manufactured. We can't just decide to be humble or patient or gentle. If we did, our standard would be too low. Like some of you may have already said, well, I'm pretty humble, or I'm quite gentle, or yeah, I'm pretty patient. I bear with people in love, and yeah, I'm peaceable. You might say that, but I'd say, well, what's your standard, though? What's the standard that you're using to examine yourself? And the standard that we're going to use is the standard of the living God. The standard of Christ, who is all those things. And that's where we fall short. And yes, we do. So we know that these are spirit-infused qualities we're looking for. So if you think you're humble and gentle and patient and loving and peaceful, then just put that aside for a little bit and let the Word of God dictate the standard. And we'll realize that the only way you and I are ever going to display humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with love, and the bond of peace is if the Spirit of God infuses us with his power to do so. Amen? Because this is God's stuff we're talking about. These are the qualities of God, of Christ, that we are to be conformed to. So the tendency is to use a lesser standard than Paul or the Word of God is doing. So what we're going to do as we look at these qualities, we're putting forward first the goal. The goal or the motivation for us to do these things is because we want to keep the unity that we have already in Christ. And we have to understand that we are united in Christ by virtue of what Christ has done. He's made the two one, hasn't he? He's destroyed all the barriers. He's removed all the things that would separate us, Jew and Gentile. He's made us one in Christ. And he's saying, be eager, make every effort to maintain or keep the unity by exhibiting these spirit-empowered virtues. So, unity is a major theme in the letter, isn't it? We've mentioned that lots of times. The unity of the church, of the people of God, is a major theme. Verse 4 and through 6, which we'll look at next week, I'll read it to you, confirms that Paul's thinking of unity. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Kind of oneness is a big theme on Paul's mind. And it perhaps reflects verse, chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul gives what I think is a key verse. The eternal plan of God set forth in Christ as a plan. Here's the purpose of God. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is uniting things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth. And he does it primarily in what? In the church. That's how he does it, in the church. And this unity that we already have been given in Christ, it is spirit-wrought, but it has been a work of grace and of power and of love and of mercy. It reveals the amazing, complex wisdom of God. It is the place where the glory of God is most clearly seen by those who have eyes to see. So it is vital, as we look at these qualities here today, that the church recognizes that we are not to create unity by doing these things. We keep it. We maintain it. And we are growing into it too. We're growing into this unity, aren't we? So we're not saying, because we are flawed people, we cannot say we have perfect unity actually, even though positionally we do. So our endeavor as Christians in the church is to grow into the position that we have, right? We're growing into it. And I said to you last week, do you desire to be, the scripture said, do you desire to be strengthened with power in the inner being by the Spirit? Do you want to know the love of Christ? Do you want to be filled with all the fullness of God? Do you want to know that Christ dwells in your heart by faith and you are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ? Do you want that for yourself? And we all said, amen. Very intrepidly, yeah, that's what I want. We went going, woohoo, yeah, that's what I want. It's like, we want it, but it's like it's the deep reckoning that if we want that, that's going to cost something. And it's also going to necessitate that we be broken. Broken before God. So he can lift us up, right? So if you were here last week and you said, yeah, that's what I want. Well, nothing's changed. 7 days have gone by. Here we are, back again. A lot of stuff's happened in the week, hasn't it? A lot of stuff's happened this week that wasn't on the table last week, right? Now it is. Where did that come from? Oh, that's life. Everything changed. Well, yes, but God didn't. He's worthy of our praise. And he receives all the glory. And he says, come, follow me. Be strengthened in the Spirit. Love one another. Love me. And that's what Paul is. He's just taking all this to the, okay, I've taught you enough. Now let's really get practical and real and honest with God, with myself, and with one another. Right? Vertical. Horizontal. That's what God obviously wants. So, I'm going to look at verse 3 first, and then go back and do verse 1 and 2, just because I think this is what we're striving for. We're striving to keep the unity, or grow into the unity, that we already have in Christ. And you may be saying, I don't feel united, I feel kind of disunited, it's not really happening. Well, if that is the case, and we're Christians, and we have all the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we've been given, then that's on us, right? There's something about us that we need to let God do in our hearts. And it's that he brings us to a point of humility and gentleness and patience and love and peace with him, with ourselves, so we can show that to one another. So this is what we're trying to do. We're making every effort. That is, we are being eager, diligent. We're doing our best, but not in the sense that it's us. We're all in. I'm doing all I can under the Spirit to contribute to the unity of the Spirit in the church. And And I'm going to do that. And it says, when it says, make every effort to keep or maintain or eager to maintain, that word maintain, has it, we get the word warden from it, or a guard. What does a warden do? He kind of watches, doesn't he? He keeps watch over. Or a guard, what does a guard do? He guards things. He keeps things as they are, right? He maintains. It's safe, it's secure, it's right. Well, we're trying to keep what we already have. As a warden watches, or as a guard guards. So it's hence, we're keeping an eye on what we have. We're keeping our position safe in Christ. We preserve what is already present. And like I said earlier, it's already present, but we're growing into it. Would you agree? We're growing into this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I hope that's true of our church, that we are growing together in unity. And the bond of peace has a sense of, it's a bond, a joint. And it's First Testament, the first century church there, that meant a lot more, because they knew that before the bond of peace bond them together, they were disunited and separated completely from one another and had no intention of ever being together. But the bond of peace that is in Christ, he has provided a place where two entities are together, like in the sense of the bond is like a joint or a tendon, sorry, a ligament or a tendon that would connect bonds. So there's a oneness. And if that's the bond of peace. It brings two things together so they function together. We all know what happens when a ligament or a tendon is snapped. It doesn't work anymore, does it? We have the bond of peace, which is Christ himself. That's verse 3, which is where we're going. We'll mention it at the end. But now we're going to go back to the real nitty-gritty and say, okay, let's get back to the therefores. Therefore, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore, live the life you are all supposed to according to God's calling on your life. Live the life you're supposed to. So these are the words that jump out first and foremost, this calling and the call. It's a command or an urging to a certain people, to those who have been called as a result of the calling of God. It's a divine call. It means it's God has done the calling. It's from him, it's from heaven. And it's a divine call by which we, the called, are introduced to the privilege of the gospel. To participate in the good news of the gospel in Christ. And the calling is the first act in the application of redemption according to the eternal purpose of Christ. If you look at Romans 8, 28, 29, you have that golden thread, we called it, of redemption. It says this, verse 28 and 29 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that well. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be confirmed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the dead, among many brothers. And then verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that the called is in this long line of what God has done beforehand. Before anything was. He had chosen. He had called you. And he was going to justify, sanctify, glorify. But it all started with this, the fact that we have been called. And when you knew you were called when you came to Christ. Are you one of the called? Well, if you come to Christ, do you know Christ? Then you've been called. And now you have to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We've learned, and I've got dozens of scriptures, I'm not going to say them because of time, but this is what, if you look at your concordance or look at a dictionary or a theological dictionary and look at this word called or calling, you would find this to be true of what it means to be called or the calling. It is first, and I'm just going to say the verses, you write them down so you can look at them. It is a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. It is a holy calling. It is a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. The calling is through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It's through the gospel, and it is to the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. It is for freedom in Christ, Galatians 5:1. It is for sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Which is to holiness, sanctification, which is to holiness, 1 Peter 1:15. The call is out of darkness. You're called out of darkness into the marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. It is therefore well designated as the high calling of God in Christ, Philippians 3:14. That's what the calling is. It's massive. Right? It's not just a. It's just not. Hey, come over here. It's rooted in deep theology and purpose of God. So it's not surprising that the called are exhorted to make their calling sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Make it sure. The calling is accompanied by a great hope. Ephesians 4:4, one hope. For this call, the called are kept by God. Jude verse 1. And since God is faithful to his call, he will sanctify us completely unto glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The ultimate goal of the calling is glorification. And though this is predetermined and prepared beforehand, right? It's going to happen for sure. It is not attained without conflict. 2 Peter 1:10. The New Testament writers, they knew this to be true. When they used the word calling and called, they knew what it meant. And they knew that all those things I just mentioned from the study of it, they knew that there is a grace and power from God being exercised upon those called. And so they urged those called to live a life of devotion to and pursue Christ. You've got the power of God, the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God is upon you. So live the life that is worthy of the calling. So he says, walk worthy. If you've been called, if you have that calling on your life, isn't that exciting to know that the God of heaven has called you out of darkness? You know how dark it was without Christ? It's really dark, but you didn't even know how dark it was. I had no idea how dark my mind was. I thought I was quite light. It was pitch black, spiritually. I was dead. I thought I was alive. I was dead, condemned to eternal condemnation, and justly so. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your cause. And if I had not loved you, if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Isn't that beautiful? To know that you've been called. So the question is, if you've been called and you're in Christ, are you willing to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? And the church said, amen. Humbly, you said, yeah, amen. So that's what we're going to talk about. In Ephesians, this word walk is used, it's actually seven times, a perfect number. Seven times Paul uses the word for walk. So it's a strong theme, right? Walking with Christ is a strong theme. It's not all about doctrine. It's like, let's do this then. In chapter 2, verse 2, it speaks of the different walk we used to have. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We're not doing that anymore. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a walk going on. Chapter 4, 1 right here. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. For now you are children of light, out of darkness. Chapter 5, verse 17. 15. Chapter 5, 15. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as wise, unwise, but as wise. It's a wise walk. So this theme of walking is throughout the letter. And the sense then is, how am I to walk? Worthily. The word worthy has this root idea of equal weight, signifying a balancing of two things. You've heard like in sports when you go up against a worthy opponent, it's kind of like, hey, they were a worthy opponent. That was hard. There's the balancing. Good fight. Or a workman is worthy of his hire. He's a good worker for the job. There's a balancing going on. We should live lives equal to the great blessings we have received, right? It should balance out. It doesn't, because what we're getting is way more than what we're bringing to the scales. But by the Spirit, God has said, no, let's balance the scales here. You give your life and walk in a manner worthy, the scales are being balanced by the Spirit of God in us. So there's parity there. There's equality. There's an equivalent, which is another way of saying we have to practice our position, right? A good balance between the wealth we have in Christ and the walk that we walk with. We are balancing the scales. We are practicing our profession. So the readers have been reminded of this high calling to which God has called us. And now they are being shown that the hope of this calling, which is sure, requires us to live lives in keeping with what we have been given. How then are we to walk? First quality, all humility. Oh, all humility, yeah, okay. NIV, be completely humble. You look for different versions of it. Well, it just gets the same. It's all humility, completely humble. And that begins in the mind, doesn't it? It begins in the way you esteem yourself. We are to esteem oneself, someone said, as small in as much as we are. Are you okay with that, being small in the big scheme of things? As we are in the face of God. Not insignificant, but small. Significant, but small. In the face of God, which is the correct estimate of oneself. Christ, in Matthew 11, 28, he says, I am humble. And he says, I'm gentle too, lowly. Christ humbled himself to death on the cross, we read in the scripture just now. This humility that Paul is talking about, it requires self-awareness. Paul knew this in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is how aware Paul was of himself. In 1 Timothy 1:15, we've seen this many times. He said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom of whom I am the foremost. He was self-aware of his position. In Luke 8, another apostle, Peter, he also had the right view of himself. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. This is about when they caught fish on the boat. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Before Christ, he saw himself as he actually was. He had the right estimate of himself. He said, "Depart from me. I have no right to be in your presence." Job, in Job 42:6, he, after complaining and confronting God, and then God opened up his mouth and said, "Okay, you be quiet. You listen. You've had your speech. Now it's my turn." And after God has gently, powerfully, graciously, and mercifully put him in his place, you know what Job's response was? After he'd lost everything and he was a good, righteous man, he said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Repent in dust and ashes, Job. Why? Because he saw himself as he was before the face of God. He had the correct assessment of himself. Paul recognized this virtue in himself. He actually claimed that he was humble in Acts chapter 20, and he does it with no pride. You know, some people say, "How can you be humble when you're as great as I am?" You've heard that thing, right? It's ridiculous. But some people think that. "I can't be humble. I'm great." But Paul, in Acts 20, he claims, when he's praying with the Ephesian elders, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears." Wow. He said, so he's not telling us to do what he hasn't done, but he's saying, "Yeah, I'm humble." Or he says, "I serve with all humility." Why? Because he never forgets that he's the chief of sinners. He never forgets where he was. He understands the gospel. He understood the cross, and he never forgot the cross. So he lived in a manner worthy of the calling, and it started with all humility before God. It is a quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, but a reflection of one's true position before God that is then willing to be kind and gracious, even when circumstances may indicate that you don't need to be. There's a humility. For the called sinner, then, humility involves confession of sin and a deep realization of our unworthiness to receive God's amazing grace, but he gives it to us anyway. Humility takes on several forms. Philippians 2:3, which Jeff read, it takes on the form of unselfishness and concern for the interest of others. Are we humble enough to show a concern, to put ourselves aside and be as concerned for the interest of other people? That's humility. It takes on the form of the new conduct of Christian towards others. Colossians 3:12-14, where it talks about putting on these new garments of love and patience. Well, humility is one of them, along with all the others. But it's the new Christian conduct of humility towards one another. Humility takes on the form of a readiness to serve in the place God has ordained for you to do. And this is at the heart of the Christian life. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Peter says this: "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." All humility. 1 Peter 3:8. The humility takes on the form of command that we have a humble mind. I said at the beginning, it starts in the mind. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That means we have to be willing to be corrected and told that, you know what, you may think you're right, but you're wrong. Oliver Cromwell, military and political leader, 17th century, was known to have said to some Scottish elders, "I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, consider it possible you may be mistaken." Consider it possible. You may be wrong here. Sometimes we're just not willing to say we're mistaken. Why? Because we don't have a humble mind. We think we see everything and we've got all the facts and figures and we just know. Now, it's a difference between knowing, standing on the scripture, but it's the humility of mind that is it's at the heart of Christian service. And now here in Ephesians 4:2, it's a command to maintain the unity. We have to maintain the unity in the bond of peace, and it starts with all humility, a correct assessment of ourselves. Along with that, when you have all humility or complete humility, what will come from that? Gentleness, which is the next word. There's a gentleness that should accompany humility. And when we see the word gentle, we associate that word with meekness, don't we? Some of your scriptures may say that's meekness. Now, meekness in our day is not a very strong word, but in biblical terminology, it's a strong word. The word is used of when a wild animal, especially a horse, is broken and trained. When you've got a broken and trained racehorse, right, that is power under control, isn't it? You can just make that little horse go giddy up and make him go where you want him to go. And he's meek and he's gentle because you can just guide him where he wants to go, but there's power. That's the type of gentleness we're looking for. It is a meekness is compatible with great strength. Moses, we know, is the example of a man, not Christ, who was meek. Look at this is one verse, Numbers 12:3. You want to know what Moses was like? This is a great description of Moses. It's quite remarkable, but here it is. Numbers 12:3. "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." But Moses wasn't weak, was he? If you think Moses was weak, you're not reading the Bible. Moses went right into Pharaoh's place and demanded he let God's people go. He went again and again and again and again. 10 times he went in. And he led the people in the wilderness before. He wasn't weak, but he was meek, more than any in the face of the earth. And he had humility of mind. He messed up a few times, but his general settled state of his life was one of humility, but especially of meekness, more than anyone. So gentleness requires, by the nature of what it means, it requires self-control, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that you're so gentle and laid back that you never get angry or want to do anything with it. It means that there's inside of you a strength that is real from God, but you are willing to restrain that for the purpose of keeping the unity. You will still have your say. You will still speak, but you will speak with gentleness, not harshness, in a way that the people that you are talking to recognize, oh, he's strong, but he's gentle. He's tough, but he's tender. And that's because he's completely humble before God. Pretty good quality to keep the unity of the Spirit, don't you think, in the church? As we do this, one with another. James 1:21. This is what humility does with the word of God. There's a negative and a positive. It's about hearing and doing the word. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. I hope we've done that already. Or if we need to do so, let's keep doing that. Rampant, what a phrase. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive instead with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive the implanted word, which you're receiving right now, and receive it with meekness and humility, and be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. That's what Paul wants us to do. Gentleness must be expressed by all servants of Christ. If you want to be a servant of Christ, and I know all of you who have been called and are responding to the calling, you want to be a servant of Christ. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24, 25. He says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." We have to learn how to correct people gently. Even if you're 100% right and they're 100% wrong. That would work in marriages, wouldn't it? It would work in friendships, wouldn't it? If we learned, I think you're wrong. I think, as far as I can tell, I think you're wrong on this. And, take the log out of your eye first. And then say, so, how about this one? But do it with strength, but with meekness. What a quality. Who wouldn't? Does anyone want that quality? Don't we want that? It's what God wants of us. And it follows humility. So this gentleness, it's more of an inward condition of the soul before it's an external behavior. You know why I say that? Because we know that we can appear gentle. But on the inside, you're not gentle at all. You're mad. But sometimes it's better for us to be gentle because it works better. But what we're looking at here is we want to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which we already have in the church. Because it's not about us, it's about Christ and his church growing into its position. So this gentleness is, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, 4th century BC, saw it as the middle standing between two extremes. Getting angry without any reason at all, and then get angry and not ever getting angry at all. So you don't want to be so gentle you never show any this indifferent, and at the other end that you've got no reason to get angry. It's that middle ground where it's real life is happening. It's not completely passive, but what it is patient. Which is the next quality. Patient. Not the patience that we're talking about. The patience that we talk about on a normal basis is not the patience that God is talking about. The patience that we have is actually more than likely impatience in the big scheme of things. Right? Because I can only be patient for so long. Once we start saying that, then you've become impatient already. Right? Again, this patience, we have to recognize it originates with God, not with us. It is he who is perfectly patient. Romans 2, it starts with our repentance. Romans 2, Paul says to the Roman church, he says this in Romans 2, verse 4, if I can turn flimsy pages. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is a perfectly patient God. 1 Timothy 1:17, we had 1 Timothy 1:15 where Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, remember? Well, He's saying that for a reason. He goes on to say this, two verses, in the next couple of verses, he says this. But I received mercy, this chief of sinner, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, it's like boasting about it, as me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his, what, perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And that causes Paul to burst into a doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. It's a little doxology. Because of the perfect patience of God exercised towards him. Do we realize how patient God is with us? More than we can imagine. Definitely more than we deserve. And yet he has been patient with us. So it follows, doesn't it, that we have to be patient with one another. In a way that says I'm, and it's with one another. It's not like, okay, I'll be, no, if you have to be patient with someone, that, don't forget, they have to be patient with you as well. Right? And that's where this humility and gentleness and patience comes in. Paul saw this patience in himself again. He saw humility in 2 Corinthians 6:6, and he's not even boasting. Why? Because he remembers who he is. 2 Corinthians 6:6, he's talking about his witness as servants of God, he says in verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And he makes a big list. And he says in verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience. It's just one of a whole cluster of things. But it's one of the several fruits of the Spirit that you must have. And it's also a demonstration of the love of God in us. Love is what? Patient and kind. And that's God's love. Patience is a form of love. If we are impatient with one another, we're withholding the love of God from one another. This is pretty high standard, isn't it? Keeps us humble, doesn't it? When we are patient, it allows God to work in hearts, doesn't it? Just patient, just zip it. Just don't go there. Back off, take some time, let things develop, pray. Let God do work in your heart first. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. Why? I'm exercising patience. Let God do work in you. Pray that God will do work in others, and see what God does. He normally works things out pretty good, doesn't he? Have you noticed? As we let him. He's 100% so far. When we are patient, it allows God to work on our hearts and other people. One beautiful little scripture. It's a good memory scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Just a little nugget. Paul exhorts the brothers in Christ. He says, We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. You know what the last one is? Be patient with them all. Brothers, we urge you. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Exercise the patience of God. And again, Colossians 3, we have to put it on as the new garment of Christ. Colossians 3, 12 through 17, it's one of the garments. We are to put on, it's the means when you put on the garment, it's like put on the apron of humility. Put on the apron of gentleness, the apron of patience. You've all put an apron on before and you put it over and you tie it up and you get ready to serve food usually or in a store or something. But put on and don't take it off this apron. Put it on and when it's a different form of clothing, isn't it? You don't wear it under normal circumstances. But put on the apron of humility. Put on the apron of gentleness. Put on the apron of patience. Because that's our new garments of righteousness that Christ has robed us with. And the last one is we are to bear with one another in love. Bearing up. It has a sense, they're all interconnected, right? But bearing, there's patience involved. But we are to, it means to hold oneself upright, right? Just bear up, endure, stand strong. It means putting up well, not just putting up with, but putting up well with the errors and weaknesses of one another. Doesn't mean that you are just going to put up with my errors and my weaknesses and just hope Dave gets his act together soon, right? It means, but you have to do that. But you do it in love, but it means that as you're doing that with someone else, like I said earlier, if you're bearing up with someone in love, they're doing that with you too. Well, if that person isn't, someone else is with you. So there's this back and forth. There's a shared bearing up with one another, errors, weaknesses, grace, in love. Just in love. In a love which is of God, which is obviously a work of God, and it's not man-made. Because our love is not love at all when you compare it to God. Our love is conditional, usually, isn't it? By ourselves. God's love is unconditional. And this love is the highest form of agape love. Jesus, there's a great little verse in Matthew 17:17. I mean, Jesus was humble, he was gentle, he was patient, and he bared up with people. Matthew 17:17, he's healing a boy with a demon, and there's unbelief. And he says this, and Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" I mean, Jesus can say stuff like that, right? But it wasn't a frustration, sinful, I'm giving up thing. It was an absolute statement of what he was doing. Oh, faithless generation, how long must I be with you? Just be with you. How long am I to bear with you? But all your errors and weaknesses and rebellious and selfishness, how long? It's like a cry to God. And how long did he be with us? How long did he bear with us? As long as it took him to get to the cross. He didn't bail because I can't do this anymore. You know, we bail. We can't bear up anymore. Our patience runs out. Our gentleness runs out. Our humility runs out. Our bearing up runs out. And we bail. We can't do this anymore. That's not what life we've been called to live. That's not a worthy walk, is it? It's hard, but this is the path that God has for us. Patience, humility, love can easily be misconstrued to be just passive. Right? These words are kind of, if you know, they're kind of passive-y, aren't they? Passive-y, is that a word? No. Passive. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing up, passive. But it's not, that would be indifference in the biblical sense. The biblical interpretation does not allow for that interpretation at all, because he goes on to say, eager, all those things. Why? Because you're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And eager means it has a sense of action and of speed even. Like Paul said, he was asked to remember the poor by the disciples. And he said, that's the very thing I was eager to do. And you don't be eager for the poor by just hoping and being humble. And you do something. If you're eager to help the poor and remember them, you do something active and proactive to help them, right? So this, all these qualities are not passive. But they do require a settling down before God before we just run just into it with no plan or no purpose, and we're just doing it all on our own strength. And this earnestness is a earnest desire that requires to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, are you willing to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Are you willing to do, to allow God to do what he needs to do in our lives on a continuing basis so that we can grow into the unity that we already have? Well, it starts with recognition that we've been called to it. And you've received a calling. If you're here today and you don't feel you've received the call of God, well, here's the call of God. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Shaper of the stars, came from heaven to earth, became one of us, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect, sinless life. For that perfect, sinless life, he was chastised. He was taken because he claimed to be the Son of God. For blasphemy, he was arrested and he was put on trial and he was found guilty. And they nailed him to a cross and killed him. They crucified him. Little did they know that that crucifixion was actually the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. As they nailed him to the tree, they were actually fulfilling God's predetermined plan that the Son of God, the Messiah of the Old Testament, would come in such a way, and that's what would happen. They didn't see it in the Old Testament, even though it was there. And Christ suffered a death that we call atoning. It was an atonement. It was a substitute. It was a sacrifice, and it was for you and you and me. He died in our place. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for you to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. The gospel, it's great news. It means good news, but it's great as well, isn't it? In order to become, to know, to respond to the call, you have to repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Come to Christ. Come to the cross. Get humble before the cross. And let the grace and power and love and mercy of God just overwhelm you. So you can sing, I am forgiven. I'm overwhelmed by grace. And you walk in the newness of life because the Holy Spirit of God hears the repentant call, which you do because of the kindness of God in the first place. And you repent and you come to Christ and you just lay it on the, you just lay yourself at the cross and say, I'm yours. And Christ picks you up, raises you up from death to life. The Spirit of God indwells as a gift of the Spirit, and we begin to walk in the newness of life in a manner worthy of the calling. And because of the Spirit of God in you, you find that, wow, I have some humility now. Wow, I have some gentleness that I never had before. I have some patience that I never had. I can bear with people in love. I'm eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace which is existent in the church. That's what we've been called to. So as I asked you last week, is that what you want to be? Is that who we want to be? We want to be part of that body, don't we? We are by position, we are. But by practice, that's what we're growing into. Amen? So, as we close, it's 20 till 12. Sorry. Pray. As I said last week, you know, there are people here who are ready to pray with you. There are people here who would love to be prayed for. And it doesn't mean if one week you're the prayer, it doesn't mean the next week you can't be the one needing prayer. That's the way it has to work, right? We can't be too proud to think that I don't ever need to be prayed for. I'm only the prayer. Well, that's a little bit prideful, right? But let's do that as we close. We're going to sing our song. And if you are willing to be a prayer, I want you to raise your hand again. Now, many of you last week How many of you are willing this week to say, I'm in a position to pray for people as they need it? Anyone? See, there's hands all over. And if you're someone who says, I need prayer, I need someone to show some humility and gentleness and patience and love and listen and just bear me up, find someone. So if you who raise your hand, just be aware and alert. Just be sensitive. And if you need someone to talk to about anything, I'm available too. And just come and find a place to go. And as we move on, we'll find places where you can be quiet. In fact, you know, if it would be a good practice as we to maintain this sanctuary as a sanctuary. So if you want to stay and pray, stay. If you just want a fellowship, there's a good cup of tea in there, right, that you can have. And just give some space there. So let's just be the church and hear the implanted word and do what it says. And it starts right here with us, doesn't it? And let's be open to the work of the Spirit. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a doxology to close. Father in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, who exuded a humble and lowly, gentle spirit, who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because you said you were gentle and lowly, and we could put all our burdens on you. Thank you that our Savior was patient, gentle and loving, and he bared with us, Lord. Help us now to be like-minded, that we could reflect the person of Christ as we mingle one with another. And may this all be done, Lord, to maintain and keep the unity of peace, the unity that is already with us in the bond of peace in Christ. Help us, Lord, be the church that you want us to be even today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.